Good evening. Let me pray for us and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, I now resolve to know nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. This is the foundation of our life. This is the joy of our souls. So I pray that now we'll look upon that cross and see our crucified Savior who bore our sins and laid down His life as a ransom for many. It is in His death we find the newness of life. It is in His death we find the resolution to our sin. And it is in His death we find the turning away and the satisfaction of Your wrath against us. I pray that we'll treasure and cherish that cross all the days of our lives. I pray that this evening will be pleasing to You, that Your word will be proclaimed, sent forth Your Spirit from on high to give anointing to the word going forward, so that by Your power You may be honored and Christ Jesus will be exalted and magnified. His name will be called upon by saints and sinners alike, so that the saints will be sanctified and their hearts will be more and more filled with the love of God in Jesus Christ, so that sinners may now hear the gospel preached to them and find true life abundantly in Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. I want to answer two questions related to Jesus' death in this sermon. Question number one, what is the interpretation of the death of Christ? What does it actually accomplish for those who trust in Him? Question number two, how are we to live in light of the death of Christ? How has Christ's death utterly transformed and revolutionized the way of our life? And there's no better place for us to turn to answer these two questions than the Word of God. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians chapter 2. We'll be in verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20, let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, or this one verse, because this verse is the Word of God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, the point of this verse is very plain. Look at verse 19, the verse before. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. We died, and now we live. Verse 20, the verse we just read, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I have been crucified or I have died, but now I still live and I live by faith in Christ. Verse 21, the next verse. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The point is very clear. Death and life. Death and life. This text is about the death of a Christian in Christ and the life of a Christian in Christ. And so these are the two things I want to draw your attention to from this text. First, death in Christ. How are we to interpret and understand the death of Christ? And secondly, life in Christ. How should we live in Christ as He loved us and gave Himself for us? So let's begin with point number one, death in Christ. That goes without saying, this is the reason for the season. This is why we gather here tonight. This is a theme of every hymn we just sang, and this is the theme of the sermon. It's the death of Jesus the Christ. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And the implication of these words is plain. Christ has first been crucified. If Christ has not been crucified, I cannot be crucified with Him. Precisely because Christ Himself has first been crucified, I now have been crucified. I now have died with Him in Him. Now, the New Testament refers to the death of Christ in several different ways. The death of Christ is Him laying down His life for us. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The death of Christ is Him paying ransom for His elect. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The death of Christ is Him making an offering or sacrifice to God on our behalf. Hebrews 9:13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The death of Christ is Him suffering in the place of sinners. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. The death of Christ is also Him being put to shame publicly instead of us. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured a cross, despising its shame. All of these things, laying down His life, giving a ransom, making an offering, suffering, being put to shame publicly, all these things are synonyms. They are synonymous to each other. They all refer to the same historical event and the same spiritual reality, and that is the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is your first application from the sermon. And all your effort to deepen your doctrinal understanding and all your pursuit of theological studies and all your scripture reading, please try your best to not have a one-dimensional approach to the cross. I remember several years ago in a casual conversation, a brother in this church expressed this sentiment to me, that he feels like there's nothing more for him to know about the cross. He has reached the bottom. He has ascended to the pinnacle of this great truth of the crucifixion. Of course, he doesn't actually believe that. That's just how he feels. The theoretically bottomless and boundless cross has appeared to be drained and exhausted. He has hit a bottleneck, so to speak, in his understanding of the cross. I wonder if you have ever been tempted to think or feel this way. The cross is like Christianity 101. I've heard of it, I've heard about it countlessly many times, and surely there's nothing else more to say about it, and at a certain point we're just repeating the same thing over and over again, right? We believe the cross is just the death of Jesus for our sins. And I say there's nothing wrong about that. That is one overarching way to interpret the cross. That's not the problem. The problem arises when that is the only way, that's the only lens, the only angle, the only facet of the cross we ever consider. Now, the New Testament evidently doesn't take this approach, one-dimensional approach to the cross. The New Testament tells us the cross is atonement, propitiation, substitution, justification, definitive sanctification, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, expiation, sacrifice, intercession, humiliation, affection, assurance, and the list goes on and on. The New Testament invites us to view the cross in different terms and perspectives and derive spiritual riches and truth from all these things you can learn about the cross. The cross is a mountain you never conquer, a fountain you never exhaust, an ocean that will never run dry. The cross is a course you never fully master and a school you never graduate from. Enrich your appreciation of the cross by thinking like how the New Testament presents it to us, multifaceted, multidimensional, deep and wide and profound. So for the rest of this point, let me briefly do just that for you. How should we approach the cross? How should we interpret the death of Christ? I want to show you that we can glean much about Jesus' death from just this one sentence, verse 20. First and foremost, the cross, you should know, is a sure proof of the love of Christ for every believer. Verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Augustine wrote, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preaches love to the world. So I say to every single Christian in the sanctuary tonight, do you want to know the love of God? Then go straight to the cross. Yes, God loves you, and he has provided much for you and prospered you in this world, but God provides and prospers the wicked as well in this world. Yes, God loves you, and he has used you and your ministry to accomplish great and marvelous things, but God uses even the wicked to accomplish great and marvelous things for him. See King Saul and the false prophet Balaam. Yes, God loves you, and you partake in the ordinances, but God even allows the wicked and the foolish to be baptized and partake in the Lord's Supper. See Simon the magician and the unworthy partakers in the Corinthian church. But you know what never fails in proving God's love for his people? The cross of Jesus Christ. That is a gift no wicked man will ever taste. No unrepentant person will ever partake. That the cross of Christ is a special gift for Christians and Christians only. Now the New Testament tirelessly and repeatedly, it really wants you to know this. It relates the cross to God's love for his people over and over again. You know Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You know Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The New Testament wants you to know, wants to impress this point deeply upon anyone who would bother to read that book. God's love is undeniably demonstrated and proved in this one thing, that is the death of Christ on that cross for sinners. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because I want you to be always convinced and confident. I want you to always know and experience the love of God for you in Jesus Christ every single day for the rest of your life. The Lord is pleased to put our church through a season of great trial and suffering. And it is in such a season where it is all the more important and crucial for us to remember and cherish the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. You must remember God loves you every single day because God does love you every single day in Christ. And not remember that is to miss out on the grandest and most comforting truth and reality in all the world. God loves you. It is so when things go right, and it is so when things go terribly wrong. It is so when life is easy, and it is so when life gets very hard. It is so when we get what we want in life and wish for in life, and it is so when all our pursuits and longings end up in disappointment and emptiness. It is so when you are growing in godliness, integrity, and piety. And it is still so when you fall into terrible errors and grievous sins. It is so when you feel happy and glad. And it is so when you are depressed and distressed. It is so when you're smooth sailing in life. And it is so when tragedy strikes and you are at a loss. The love of God for his children does not wax and wane like the moon, nor does it rise or fall like the tide. God always loves his people. His love for them is steadfast, and it never changes for one simple reason, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ never changes. Jesus Christ died for sinners as much today as tomorrow, as yesterday, as the first hour you believed, and as the last moment of your life. It never changes. The cross has happened. The cross can never be reversed. The cross can never be blotted out or destroyed. So the cross of Christ always proves this one thing, and that is God's love to you. So look to the cross every single day. You can never find a better place to treasure and to know the love of God. We need to stop measuring God's love by our ever-changing circumstances, and we need to begin seeing God's love in the never-changing cross of Jesus Christ. Now, allow me to linger on the love of God just a little bit longer. Every time I preach the love of God, my wife tells me on the way home that I didn't preach on it long enough. I think she's right. Can anyone ever preach God's love in Jesus Christ long enough? Charles Hodge preached a sermon on this very text, Galatians 2:20, in which he addressed a most common form of unbelief and doubt in our souls. He says, "The soul thinks this would be presumptuous, supposing that to be the object of Christ's love, we must be lovely. It forgets the great and salient and life-giving truth of the gospel, that God loves his enemies, the ungodly, the polluted, and by loving makes them lovely. The love of God is the love of a father. It has a hidden source and is not founded on the character of his objects." Translated to modern English, if you are indeed in Jesus Christ this evening, if you indeed have saving faith and repentance, then it is never presumptuous or brazen for you to say, God loves you. If you are not a Christian this evening, to say God loves you would be the greatest and most foolish presumption in your life. But if you are in Christ, then it is never a presumption. It is never too bold. Can you call Violet presumptuous for thinking I love her? No, I hope she boldly assumes that Dada loves her every single day of her life. Brethren, boldly approach the throne of your Heavenly Father. Unashamedly presume on his love for you with your eyes firmly fixed upon this one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. One more comment on the love of God. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to take this application lightly. If there's one thing I want you to remember from this sermon, it would be that Christ died for sinners because he loves sinners. I don't want you to think I'm cheating because this application of God's love can be made in any sermon. God's love is not a trite or boring application. God's love is always fitting and appropriate an application in every sermon, especially this one. Can we ever preach the cross of Christ for a dying world and not declare the undying and boundless love of God for sinners? I would not have discharged my duty tonight well if I don't press upon you God's love in the death of Jesus Christ. So I call you once again. Have you lost a loved one, a father or mother, a husband or wife, or a child in the womb? Have you a bitter burden in your soul? Have you wept secretly alone? Have you mourned with others? Have you been discouraged and cast down? I urge you to take everything, my brethren in Christ. Take everything, your sorrow and your trouble, your depression and loss. Take it all to the cross and look. Do nothing else. Just look. Look at the Son of God on that cross. Look at your Savior. Look at the lover of your soul. Look at the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Now, the cross is a sure proof of the love of God. It is also an act of Christ giving himself for every believer. It is an act of Christ giving himself for every believer. Verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Gave himself for me. On the cross, Jesus Christ gave himself for Christians. Jesus gives us many things. Jesus gave us life and sustains our life every day. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus gave us grace and truth. John 1:17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave us spiritual gifts so that we can serve one another. Ephesians 4:11. And he, referring to Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers who equipped the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus gives, gives, and gives. Jesus is the most generous and lavishing giver this world has ever seen. But what the apostle Paul has in view here is not anything I just mentioned that Jesus gives. Yes, Jesus gives us earthly life, earthly blessings, grace and truth, and spiritual gifts. But Paul eminently focuses on one thing that Jesus gave. That is, himself. Verse 20, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave himself for us. Let me say a few words about Jesus giving of himself for us in his death. You should know that Jesus, in giving himself for us to die, shows that he is generous and kind. A man is generous and kind when he can part with great riches to help others. A man is more generous if he can part with his earthly comfort and suffer for others, such as missionaries who bring the gospel to a foreign land. A man is more generous still if he can give his precious time to serve others. Riches come, riches go, but the time we have can never increase. But no one can be more generous than the person who gives himself for others. When Jesus gave himself for us, he withheld nothing, but gave everything. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was a generous giver on the cross. You should also know that Jesus, in giving himself for us, dying on the cross, he gave freely. Jesus gave freely. The verse doesn't say Jesus, who loved us, loaned himself, or lent himself, or leased himself, or rent out himself to us. It says he gave himself to us. In other words, the act of the cross is free. There is nothing you need to repay Jesus for his sacrifice. There's nothing you need to do or can do to earn and merit his sacrifice. And that is the heart of the gospel. It's free. If you get this, you get the gospel. If you miss this, you miss the gospel. The gospel is free. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 55 verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Revelation 22:17. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus gives freely on the cross. You should know that Jesus, in giving himself for us to die, gave abundantly. Jesus gave abundantly. When anyone stands behind this pulpit to preach, brethren, please know that the preacher is giving himself to you. But he is giving his very finite and limited understanding and intellect to you. When I married my wife, I'm giving myself to her, but I'm giving a still very sinful and very imperfect man to her. But when Jesus Christ gave himself for us, he is giving us something unimaginably rich. This Jesus who gave himself for us is the Son of God. Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God. This Jesus who gave himself is the fullness of God. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This Jesus is the fountain of infinite spiritual treasure. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This Christ is the culmination and fulfillment of all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. You are not given some sort of inferior product with poor quality. You are given the most perfect, excellent, impeccable, and wonderful gift in Jesus Christ. On the cross. You are a rich man in Christ because you get an infinitely precious prize, Jesus Christ. One quick application. If Jesus has thus given himself to you generously, freely, and abundantly, then give yourselves to Jesus Christ. Christians are givers because Christ is the giver. We give ourselves to Christ because he has first given to us. Please don't be stingy to Jesus in terms of your time, your thoughts, your affections, or your priorities. Give yourself to knowing Christ, living like Christ, honoring Christ, serving the people of Christ, and suffering for Christ. Give generously, freely, and abundantly to Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that Jesus gave himself for us implies that we are needy. We're needy. If not, Jesus wouldn't have come into this world and gone through all the troubles to give himself for us if we have everything we need. It was essential. It was necessary and imperative that Jesus must give himself for us, precisely because we are in desperate need of something that only Jesus can give. And what is that? And that's the last thing I want you to see from this text about the death of Christ. The cross is the accomplishment of our justification before God. Let's not forget the context of our verse. Why is Paul bringing up the cross at all? What is the overarching issue Paul is addressing in the letter to the Galatians? It is the doctrine of justification through faith alone. Galatians 2:16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The whole letter is about justification through faith alone. And Paul brings up the cross to demonstrate precisely this point. Now, to be justified is to be declared, counted as, credited to be righteous, perfect, just, and right with God. We're poor and needy. We stand in desperate need of Jesus Christ. We must receive what Christ gives generously, freely, and abundantly, precisely because we were not right with God. We're not perfect, righteous, just, and blameless. We were all born with a sinful nature and a wicked heart, always inclined to do evil and rebel against God. Now, I turn to those of you who are not Christians this evening. I'm very glad and thankful to God that he brought you here this evening. But nothing I have said so far in this sermon applies to you at all. But now I speak to you directly. Listen to Mark 7:21. This is how Jesus assesses you when he looks at you. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Put it even more plainly, you have a bad heart, an ugly heart. A heart filled with depravity and sin, and you are a sinner, a rebel against God, an enemy of God. This is the thing that you most urgently need to know this evening. You can come to church, listen to sermons, read the Bible, and pray. It will all be in vain. Christ will never appear necessary for you, and the gospel will forever mean nothing to you until you are deeply and humbly convinced and convicted of this reality that you are a wicked sinner and evildoer through and through. You are not right and just before God. And the consequence of your sin and our sins is death. The wages of sin is death. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The soul that sins shall die. Sin leads to death. The consequence of our sins is God's wrath and anger. We were by nature children of wrath. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And that is where the cross came in. The reason why we are not right with God is because of our sins. The reason why we must die is because of our sins. The reason why God's wrath is coming to condemn sinners is because of our sins. And so, on that cross, Jesus stood in our place, took our sins upon himself as if he personally committed our sins. Jesus endured the fullness of God's wrath, which we deserve. Jesus died the death we merited in our sins. Now, with our sins removed, God's wrath satisfied, our death debt fully paid in Jesus' death. There is no more hindrance for us being made right with God again. But Jesus takes it one step further. Not only did he atone for our sins by taking our sins upon himself, he also gave us his sinless righteousness as if it were ours. The life he lived, perfect, righteous, it is as if we lived that life. The sins we committed against God, it is as if Jesus himself has committed those sins. In this way, when we stand before God, we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As God looks upon us, we're no longer guilty sinners, for all the guilt and sins have been paid for and dealt with in Jesus. We're now justified saints, for we now stand upon the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul not only tells us that there is such an exchange on the cross between us and Christ, between our sins and Jesus' righteousness, he also tells us how this exchange actually takes place. It just keeps on getting better. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, on that cross, we're in such a spiritual union and oneness with Jesus that when he died the death to sin, we died our death to sin in him. When he fulfilled all God's righteous requirement, we fulfilled God's righteous requirements in him. When he, spoiler alert, rose to life again on the third day, we were raised to life again in him. On the cross, we were joined together with Jesus in the closest and most intimate degree, even becoming spiritually one with him, so that his death and righteousness could be really owned by us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The cross is an accomplishment of our justification before God. So one application to those who are not Christians tonight. Stop trying to earn your right standing before God with supposedly good works. What can sinners with polluted, corrupted, wicked hearts do that is truly good, that can please God, that can force God to accept him? Nothing. Your only hope of righteousness and life is in the perfect life and justifying death of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is necessary and sufficient. So simply repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Call upon him this hour and you will be saved. And that's my application for you if you're not a Christian tonight. For the believers, my applications are in point number two, life in Christ. This will be much shorter. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, it is not merely a theological topic or doctrinal thing to be studied intellectually. It is meant to be ultimately lead us to joyful worship to God and his glory. The cross is meant to create a peculiar people living a particular kind of life. And I want to intentionally stay away from the error of stopping a doctrine and go on to tell you from our text how we should live in light of the cross. And I must begin with this. Life in Christ must be one of holiness and Christ-likeness. Holiness and Christ-likeness. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You've been crucified with Christ. That means you're no longer under the power and dominion of slavery to sin. Sin's tight grip on you is utterly destroyed. It is Christ who lives in you. That means you need to live like the one who lives in you. Not like the world or your former sinful self, but you need to live like Jesus the Christ. If you walk into my apartment right now, You will see messes and chaos. You will see cute little shoes and pajamas and toys. Because it is no longer just Artesia and I who live, but Violet who also lives with us. The apartment shows evidence that a 1.5-year-old has taken up residence there. Now, brothers and sisters, if we look at your life, will we find evidence that the holy and blameless Son of God has taken up residence in your soul? Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you in some areas of your life live as if you are still enslaved to sin? 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you walk as Jesus has walked, in righteousness, piety, and truth? Brethren, the cross is not merely the means through which all our saving benefits and graces are conveyed to us. It is also how our obligation to holiness is put upon us. The cross demands us that our life in Christ is a life of holiness. Now, you must notice this also, that life in Christ begins now in the flesh. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. There is no delay, no waiting, no time to waste. Your call to holiness by the cross began the moment you were regenerated. And it continues as long as you are living in this world. In December 2012, I was accepted to a college in America. Years of hard work finally paid off. But it was just the beginning. I had to figure out visa application, traveling itinerary, registration with a university, classes to sign up for. Admission to a university is not the end, Rafa. It was the beginning of 4 more years of hard work, and then 6 more years of hard work in graduate school. You have been saved by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God, that's not the end. You cannot treat your conversion, profession of faith, and baptism as the end. It is the beginning of a life of relentless pursuit of holiness which begins now in the flesh. There is no more serious error a Christian can make than this. Your life of holiness begins now. Now, once again, look with me, one last thing. See that this life in Christ is empowered by Christ. Verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, we need to strive, work hard, and put in a lot of effort, thoughts, and prayers to the Christian life. But in an equally important sense, you must know this. This power and strength, the propulsion, must come from Christ and Christ alone. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Put it this way. The Galatian heresy, or semi-Pelagianism, where salvation is by both Jesus and our own works, this Galatian heresy, at its face value, is not tempting to anyone in this congregation. You all affirm salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot be a member of this church if you don't affirm that. But you know what is tempting? Galatians 3:3. That's tempting. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We cannot acknowledge regeneration and justification is by God's power and then say sanctification is by the power of ourselves. God produces the results in conversion, and we produce the results in holiness. We try to perfect by the flesh, when we look for assurance of salvation with this or that religious activities we do. We try to perfect by the flesh when we mortify sin by fleshly and worldly methods and reasonings. We try to perfect by the flesh when we think bearing the fruit of the Spirit depends on our own doing. We need to create love, peace, patience in ourselves. We try to perfect by the flesh when we use strange and artificial evangelistic tactics. Several weeks ago, our family went to a mall together. When my wife was getting an ice cream, a man came to talk to me. He tried to convince me I am God's chosen people because God brought me from China to a Christian country. I have a child, and I need to raise her in a spiritual way. He made no mentioning of sin, Jesus, the cross, but he was urging me to pray the sinner's prayer on a printed pamphlet and be saved. Now, how can a man who is saved by God's power and God's grace now urge others to be saved and perfected by the flesh? The power by which we were saved comes from Christ, so the power by which we live the Christian life must also come from Christ. How does that happen? Well, Paul actually already told us. We must begin here with the realization and conviction that we have already been crucified with Christ. Ground your minds and your hearts firmly in this one great fact, that you are no longer what you were. It is no longer you who live, but Christ living in you. You have been, that already happened, you have been crucified with Christ. Don't view or consider yourselves through the lens of your past. A great miracle has taken place in you. Don't dismiss it. Begin your Christian life every single morning with this realization and conviction that you have been crucified with Christ. Now, after this spiritual conviction firmly grips your soul, Paul tells us what we must that we must live by faith. Verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How precious and enlightening are these two little words, by faith. Do you live by faith? Do you search the Bible diligently for knowledge of deep and profound truth? Do you read a promise in the Bible and you say, I believe that wholeheartedly, that applies to me? Do you pray? Do you have a trustful reliance on the Lord in all things? Do you have your eyes not fixated on this world and everything that is passing, fixated on this world where Christ is not, but on the world to come where Christ Jesus is? I say to you, brethren, live by faith in the Son of God, and not by your own power and might. The cross bids us to do so. So brothers and sisters, look to the cross this evening. I remember all the days of your life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us an infinitely precious prize, the Christ Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray that every Christian this evening will be convinced and persuaded and be consumed in the heart by this great fact that Christ Jesus loves us and he gave himself for us. I pray for those who are apart from Christ this evening that you will open their eyes to see their profound misery apart from Christ this evening and the danger in which they are. I pray that now they will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and trust in him for life and salvation, we pray. Amen.